Luke 6 and from verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the head of the church, the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, not the Queen, not the Pope of Rome, not anyone else, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church in two ways, or two senses. He is the organic head. He's the source of the church's life, as the church is his body. And so the imagery of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is Christ as the head of the body, the church, and all is dependent upon the head. He is also the governing or authoritative head. He commands the church. He tells the church what it is to do, what its functions are, how it is to be governed, what doctrine is to be taught, how discipline is to be exercised, and how the living God is to be worshipped. All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And these verses bring to us both these aspects of Christ's headship, that he is the head of the church in the sense that the body depends upon him, and he is the authoritative head in that he tells the church what it should do. First of all then, the head of the church prays. The head of the church prays. Verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. The head of the church prays. Why did Christ pray? Why did Christ, the Son of God incarnate, pray? What need had he to pray? Well, he had every need to pray. The Lord Jesus prayed as a sinless man, and as a sinless man, he must pray. Of course Christ prayed. Do we think there is no sin in prayerlessness? Of course there is. Christ prayed because he was truly a man. He had a true body and a reasonable soul. Man is meant to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Lord Jesus taught, and if he taught it, that men should pray, certainly as a true man, he must pray. He loved God, therefore he must pray. How can a man who loves God not pray? And as a man, he must express his dependence on the power of God. You say, but he was God. Yes, indeed so, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But he became a man and was one person in two distinct natures. Therefore, the completeness of his human nature required that he must pray and exercise communion with God in that way. He had a great deal to do, but he prayed. To be busy and not pray is unbelief. The reason we don't pray when we're busy is because of unbelief. We're so busy that we think that prayer is a luxury, an expendable hobby that can be dispensed with in busy times. Whereas a believing response to busyness is to feel a greater need to pray to God, that in the midst of our busyness we should glorify Him rather than sinning against His great name. Do not treat prayer as an expendable extra that it bears no relation to reality, because that's what it comes down to. When we don't pray, when we think we don't need to pray, we're treating prayer as merely an exercise that has no bearing upon reality, that our busyness is reality, whereas our praying is just a nice thing that we do to make us feel better. But when we look at the matter believingly and realize that nothing we do will accomplish anything but by the blessing of God, and we'll not do anything right but by the blessing of God upon our souls, then we must pray. And when Satan has us prayerless in busy times, he'll soon have us prayerless when we're not so busy. And then he'll find other things to do for us to do, as he did David when he was at ease in his palace and not in the place of battle. Prayerlessness in busy times will lead to prayerlessness in not busy times also. It leads to deadness, coldness of heart, and it won't just go away when circumstances change. So Christ prayed. Christ prayed as surely as he ate and drank and breathed, because he was a man and a sinless man, and a sinless man could never be a prayerless man. He also had a particular work in hand concerning the church. He was to appoint the 12 apostles, and therefore had special need to express dependence on God. Special providences and special responsibilities call for special expression of dependence on God in prayer. And in Scripture we find that in time of great need or times of great responsibility to be exercised, the people of God gave themselves especially to prayer to God. Such times either of great need or of great decision and responsibility to be fulfilled call for all the more commitment to prayer. And Christ prayed, but here he even prayed to the point of using the hours of darkness, ordinarily appointed for rest, in order to pray. Extraordinary need calls for extraordinary measures and extraordinary giving ourselves to prayer. And see also Christ's love for his church as he implores the Father's blessing upon the appointment of future apostles and ministers of the word, even in the midst of the great work of redemption, of accomplishing redemption. This is the amazing thing, or one of them, of Christ's earthly life, that though he was fulfilling all righteousness and was giving his life a ransom for many, he was also, as part of that perfect obedience, fulfilling his role in teaching the church, in caring for the church, in instructing the disciples, in going about doing good and in preparing for the future of his church on earth. And so Christ here, as the life-giving head of the church, is caring for the church as he spends this whole night in prayer to God. Secondly, the head of the church governs. The head of the church governs. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Christ prepares the church here for transition. We can call that a sub-point under this main point. The head of the church governs. Christ is preparing the church for transition. These men were to be called apostles. Apostle meaning one sent forth. And Christ is here preparing for the transition of the church into the New Testament age. This is not the beginning of the church. The church had existed for generations in the Old Testament. But rather, Christ is preparing the nucleus of the future emerging New Testament church from within the present bounds of the Old Testament church. He is preparing these apostles to lead, as it were, that continuation of the church of God, which was to emerge out of the Old Testament shell in a purer form, in a purer expression, and leaving the dead shell of corrupt church of the Old Testament behind. So he was preparing the emerging, the leaders of the emerging New Testament church within the bounds of the Old Testament church. The corruption of the church had become such that a severe pruning was to take place as the continuing church emerged at Pentecost, and many of the Jews, hardened against the truth, were cut off without their realizing it. As the true church of God continued, their resistance to the full revelation now given of the risen Christ and their rejection of apostolic authority put themselves outside of the continuing visible church on earth, whereas the believers in Israel, along with their children, continue as the continuing visible church, the olive tree of the church on earth. And so Christ is preparing in advance for this transition, this great pruning, this great act of discipline and of transformation of the continuing church of God from the old into the New Testament age. And he does so by choosing, and this is the second subdivision, Christ chooses students for the ministry. Christ chooses students for the ministry. Before engaging in their full apostolic ministry at Pentecost, these men were trained by Christ himself. Often people say, oh, well, there's no trained ministry in the Bible. Well, there is. There is. The apostles, you say, didn't go to college. Well, not in that sense. But the objection is invalid. They were trained by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church himself. It is true that their training was not merely intellectual. It was not simply a mental training. They saw Christ's example, they were taught godly practice, and they were already disciples, but they were given special intensive training by Christ himself. And so training as such is biblical, and an ignorant ministry is not to be seen as an expression of godliness or piety. Men ought to be willing to be taught if ever they are going to teach others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The apostle taught Timothy. Timothy is to teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. A theological college, as we call it, should be simply the collective oversight of the church. The ministers and elders met in what we call a synod, appointing able men to execute this obligation that the teachers teach others to be teachers. And no college can make ministers, but a college can be Christ's instrument in teaching and bringing to fuller development those gifts which Christ has given to particular men. And so in that way, the biblical qualifications for a minister of the word become more recognizable before ordination to the work takes place. Certainly, there is flexibility as to the manner in which that training takes place. But there must be preparation and instruction if men are to teach others the truth of God. It must be granted, of course, that not all of these men were of academic background. It doesn't mean they weren't intelligent men. They didn't all come from a uniform background, but they were taught the truth of God. They were taught, and by the Spirit they understood the word of God and were so equipped for the work of the ministry. Sustained doctrinal instruction is not an optional extra for the work of the ministry. Thirdly, the head of the church unifies. The head of the church unifies. Verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. The various disciples chosen are an interesting assortment. Not that we know much about some of them. Peter is put first, or Simon Peter, not because he had a higher office, but he was certainly a prominent spokesman for the apostles. His brother Andrew, they were fishermen. Then we have James and John, brothers. James, who was the first to go to heaven, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he was beheaded. And John, who was probably the last of the 12 to leave this world. It's an interesting aspect or illustration of God's sovereignty, even among his people, that these two brothers, one was taken from this world, executed by Herod, early in his ministry, whereas John is most probably the last of the 12 to leave this earthly scene. Why was that the case? Well, we don't know. God in his sovereignty chose to give John a long ministry in this world compared to his brother James. There are reasons why God does things that are not revealed to us, and we bow to his sovereign wisdom and good pleasure. Then we have Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is almost certainly Nathanael. We read of these two men in John chapter 1 and verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. So Philip brought Nathanael to the Lord Jesus Christ, or Bartholomew, to see for himself. Then we're told of Matthew. We've heard of him already, the man who was a tax collector, Thomas, often known as Doubting Thomas because of his expression of unbelief. Perhaps he was also of a despondent temperament. There are indications of that. But he was also devoted to the Saviour when he said, My Lord and my God. Then James, the son of Alphaeus, referred to in Mark 15, verse 40, as James the Less, not to be confused with the other James. He was less, in what sense, we're not told, possibly younger, possibly shorter, but James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. Then Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, and he evidently belonged to that political grouping in Israel who ardently opposed the Roman occupation. And it was apparently within that group that there was a body within them known as the Dagger Men who would assassinate Roman soldiers. They would come behind them in the crowd and pull out a dagger and kill Roman soldiers. We're not told that Simon belonged to that grouping, but they were a group within the group known as the Zealots. Then Judas, not the traitor, elsewhere referred to simply as Judas, not Iscariot, and then Judas Iscariot himself. The term Iscariot is taken by some to mean that he was of Kerioth, a place in southern Judea. So this was a very varied group. It included Matthew, who collaborated with the Romans in gathering taxes, and Simon the Zealot, who had been ardently opposed to the Roman occupation. How would this body of people ever be united? Christ here gathers a group of men, a man who'd been a tax collector, a man who'd been a political activist, fisherman, and he gathers this group together to be his apostles. How would they ever be a united body? Wouldn't it be simpler to gather a group of men who were all more or less of the same background? Some of them were, but not all of them. How would they ever harmonize? Well, only as disciples of Christ. Only as those who were taught by and who followed after Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't be united. There was no way this group of men were going to get along on the ground of a shared background, because they were too diverse. And the same is true today. Under the yoke of Christ, his disciples submitting to Holy Scripture can be united. But where there isn't that hearty submission to the Word of God, then there is no basis for unity. Christ, the King and Head of the Church, the Bible as his infallible Word, is the alone basis of unity among professing Christians. And there can be no other solid basis for harmony in the Church of God than a shared submission to Christ and to the Holy Scripture, a reliance upon Christ, upon his Word, breathed out by his Spirit, to tell us what the Church is to believe, to tell us what the Church is to do, to tell us how the Church is to be governed, to tell us who is to be admitted or not admitted to the Church in its discipline, to tell us how God is to be worshipped. Where there is no submission to this Word, or where that submission to the Word is lukewarm and diluted, then there will be, surely, disharmony. Of course there are worship wars in the Church. Perhaps you haven't heard that expression, but that expression is used in evangelical circles. Worship wars. Well, if every man does that which is right in his own eyes and decides for himself how the Lord is to be worshipped, of course there will be worship wars. There must be submission to Christ in doctrine, government, discipline, and worship. And there needs to be a word of warning. The more unscriptural baggage we hang on to, the more we threaten the unity of the Church of God. What is biblical must be maintained at all costs. What is not, need not be contended for. Unity under King Jesus, as the Church's only head, and his Word as the final authority in doctrine, government, and ordinances, that is the biblical blueprint for the unity of the Church. And we were reading of it in Ephesians chapter 4. Then fourthly, the head of the Church provides for mixture. The head of the Church provides for mixture. Verse 16, Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Why Judas Iscariot? Why was he included among those whom Christ chose and named apostles? It was not because of ignorance on the part of the Lord Jesus. The scriptures make it quite clear at various points that he knew who it was that should betray him. That's why Psalm 41, as we've mentioned before, which refers to the man who ate my bread, on whom I did rely, in whom I trusted, hath lifted up his heel against me. When that is quoted in reference to Judas in John's Gospel, the part in whom I trusted, is not included. David was deceived by Ahithophel, but Christ was not deceived by Judas, albeit Ahithophel's betrayal of David did indeed point forward, as it were, prophetically, to Judas's betrayal of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. But they were not identical at every point. David was deceived. The Lord Jesus was not. Why then did Christ include Judas Iscariot? Well, we may say, first of all, that the purpose of God would be fulfilled, that Judas would be the means of Christ's arrest, that Christ's sufferings would include the pain of betrayal. Even though it was not a surprise, that did not make it painless. Christ suffered by Judas's betrayal. The betrayal itself was an affliction to the Lord Jesus. The great wickedness of it and the betrayal of friendship it entailed. Christ was not deceived, but his betrayal was nonetheless painful to him. And this was ordained to be part of Christ's sufferings. And all of Judas's simmering resentment boiling up within him, leading up to the point where he betrayed Christ to the high priest for the 30 pieces of silver, the mixture of the sin of covetousness and the sin of disgust at the kind of Christ the Lord Jesus declared himself to be. Those twin things, they welled up in Judas, but all in the providence of God, so that Christ would suffer when his hour was come. But within that, there's a second reason, surely, to teach the truth that the church, the purest churches on earth, are subject to mixture. The purest churches on earth are subject to mixture. That doesn't provide any excuse for indiscipline where open rebellion against Christ in doctrine or practice is evident. We cannot say that because the church is subject to mixture, that visible enmity to Christ should be accommodated within its bounds. No. Judas was not openly hostile. That's why the other disciples never caught on until the betrayal had taken place that Judas was the traitor. Yes, occasionally Judas's true nature showed itself. The anointing of Christ's feet by the woman with the ointment. Could this not have been given to the poor? This money, this expense, this extravagance. In other words, the Lord Jesus wasn't worth it. And so, he was a thief, he had the bag, and therefore, why not leave the money in the bag instead of wasting it? Why waste this ointment? It could be sold, we could have the money. Pretend that he wasn't concerned, pretending that he cared about the poor. Yes, occasionally there were hints, but the disciples didn't pick them up. In fact, they listened to Judas and joined in the complaint. So yes, his enmity to Christ was not visible. And even within himself, his unregenerate nature, no doubt that hostility to Christ became more and more evident in his own mind. No doubt there was a reason why he went along with this summons to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt at the beginning he didn't consciously say that he was going to follow Christ in order to betray him. Whatever it was, the prospects of being one of the 12 appealed to him. There seemed to be opportunity for him to in some way fulfill ungodly desires in his heart. Then the disillusionment and disappointment set in, when the Lord Jesus didn't seem to be doing anything. Oh, he was healing the sick, he was teaching. But that wasn't what Judas wanted. He wanted a dramatic Christ of his own imagining. And the Lord Jesus didn't fulfill his expectations. He was disappointed with the Christ of God. Just imagine that. Being disappointed with the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And so he was disillusioned. He became embittered. And he betrayed him. But that wasn't visible. And so this is teaching us that the church on earth is subject to mixture. That even where proper discipline is exercised, there is still mixture. Pure church fanatics dream of an infallibly pure church. In fact, they don't just dream of it, they sometimes claim it. Every member of our church is born again. But they don't know any such thing. And they are ascribing to themselves a power of discernment which they do not actually have. It does stem from pride. Among those who profess Christ credibly, there can be mixture. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, Simon the magician in Acts 8. In this world, the church is subject to mixture. Let us aim for visible purity, but recognize our limitations. And so there is a warning here against treating externals as infallible marks of being in Christ. Judas had them all. He wasn't just numbered among that wider body known as disciples of Christ. Christ made him one of the 12. He had gifts. Presumably when they went out two by two, his gifts were no less than that of the other disciples. For 3 years he was in the immediate presence of Christ, under his ministry, seeing his miracles. Yet he went to hell. Imagine that. He heard Christ's voice. He saw Christ's miracles. Never do we read of him saying that those miracles were not genuine, any more than the priests and scribes and Pharisees did. He heard, he saw. But he didn't receive the truth because he wasn't born again of the Spirit of God. Individually, we must be born again of the Spirit of God, and the effect of that, which is not in our power, is a willingness to trust Christ. Judas never did. The more he heard Christ, the more disillusioned he became. But those who are born of the Spirit, they do trust Christ. And the more they hear of him, the more they hear of the kind of Saviour that he really is, the more they love him. Well, is that true of you? Have you this true faith in Christ? That you are willing to depend utterly on Christ to make you accepted with God? And the more you hear about your need, your dependence upon Christ, the more you say, yes, that is the way it is. I do deserve damnation. And the more you hear the law of God, the more you know you deserve damnation. And the more you hear of Christ, the more fully, heartily, clearly you see your utter dependence upon him to make you accepted with God. The children here, being brought up in the covenant of God, we think well of you, we hope well of you. We have good hopes of you. But each one of you must ensure that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Outward privileges in the church are not in themselves to be trusted in. Christ, the mediator of the covenant, must be all our salvation and all our desire. He is the savior of the body, the church. He bore the guilt of sin. Our hopes, our confidence must be in him and him alone to deliver us from the wrath of God, which our sins so richly deserve, and to bring us to glory, to the church triumphant, perfected, the bride of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the presence of God and of Christ forever and ever. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for thy truth. We thank thee, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the body. Grant that we might all be found with all our hope and confidence in him. And, O Lord, that we might continually be taught of him by the word and through the Spirit, blessing that word to our souls, that we might see more and more the excellency of Christ, the vileness and loathsomeness of sin, and that we might follow Christ as his disciples, that we might follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Hear us then, O God, and accept our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.